Well, this is Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to spend a few weeks here. We're going to look at a few different sections. And so this morning, I kind of want to do an overview of the chapter, and then in following weeks, we're going to zoom in on specific portions of the chapter. It's a break in the book of Isaiah. This is known as book 2 of Isaiah. There's a specific break that happens here in the text, and it's because chapter 39 ends with this prophecy of judgment, literally that Judah is going to be taken into exile. And then chapter 40, it changes tones completely. Chapter 40 begins a section of comfort. It's comfort for people who are in exile. And so chapter 40 through 55 is written to people who have been taken captive from Judah to Babylon, and they're living as exiles there. And so this is a word of comfort, and we'll spend a few weeks together studying it. I'd like to start this morning with a story about a flight. And maybe I can start with this phrase: turbulent flights and troubled lives have something in common. Think about it for a second. Turbulent flights and troubled lives have something in common. You see, they both show us what we do and where we run to in times of crisis. How many of you have ever been on a turbulent flight? Okay, put your hand, just leave it high. I want to see how many of you have been on a turbulent flight. Put your hands down. How many of you have been on a super turbulent flight? You're like, I just raised my hand, it was super turbulent. Okay. I lived in this little town called Wichita Falls, and I would fly out of there sometimes to different places in the country, but in order to get out, I have to actually go from Wichita Falls to Dallas. And then from Dallas, I could get anywhere. And the flight from Wichita Falls to Dallas was about 38 minutes long, and it was in this tiny plane. It was like a puddle jumper, you know. And I clearly remember this one particular flight. I'm on this plane, 38 minutes. I mean, it just barely gets up high enough to come back down and land in Dallas. So I'm on this flight, and the stewardess has this white tray with these little divots in it where cups and drinks would go. And so she was coming down the aisle to serve us drinks. And she had this soda and that tea and this coffee and whatever. And she's walking down like this. And this little plane hit the worst turbulence I've ever been in. It was as though the bottom dropped out of this plane. I mean, I've never felt anything. You know how you ever go over one of those humps in the road where it's kind of like you go, like, whoa, that felt really weird. You know what I'm talking about? Any of you experienced that? Well, it kind of felt like that, except it was mixed with I'm going to die at the same time. That's how it felt. It was as though the plane's going like this and then just went, poof, just dropped and then rumbled. You know, I mean, it was the worst experience of turbulence I ever had. And in that moment, it was all slow motion to me. I mean, I saw the whole thing unfold. It's like the stewardess is tripping in the aisle with this entire thing of drinks. She's just tripping because the bottom just dropped out of this plane. One lady screaming, oh God, I think she was praying. I mean, she needed to pray. There are people that are grabbing their seat belts and others that are grabbing the seat in front of them. I mean, it was scary all of a sudden. And so I say turbulent flights and troubled lives have something in common, because when the bottom falls out of life, or when things get tossed and turned in life, people respond in different ways. You kind of see, well, how is it that you respond when life gets tough, when troubles come, when air gets turbulent in life? How do you respond? I mean, in that plane, people responded all different ways. And I would just suggest this. In life, people respond all different ways. Troubles and trials come, and the bottom of life seems to drop out, and people respond differently. And here in our text, actually, we see how the people are responding. And I'd like to suggest this. One of the ways that people respond in times of turbulence, in troubled times in life, is they actually begin to question God. Have you ever questioned God when life got tough? Man, I know you're probably super spiritual. You're like the 13th apostle. I mean, you're probably never struggled with that like the rest of us. But I mean, has life gotten bad enough, hard enough, fearful enough, tragic enough, painful enough, aching enough that you've actually questioned God? Because I would just say that turbulent times in life often cause people to do just that. They begin to question God. Like, does God really care enough to help me right now? I want you to see how bad it was for these people in Judea so that you can at least identify with their questions. Notice with me in Isaiah chapter 39, verse number 6. Isaiah 39, just a page back probably in your Bible. Isaiah 39, verse 6. This is what Isaiah told them. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. I mean, so what was the turbulence in their life? Well, here it is. Basically, everything they had and all the inheritance their fathers had passed down to them was taken away, and they were exiled in Babylon. Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, the goods are carried off, and these people are living as captives. Life's pretty bad right then. I mean, talk about turbulence. So maybe you can identify with them when they begin to ask questions about God. Like, question, does God really care? Does he really care enough to help me in this situation? Notice Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 27. These are the questions the people are asking. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Literally, my life, he must not be noticing it. It must be out of his sight because I'm going through some really bad things and he doesn't seem to care. My way must be hidden from the Lord. Or they say, my right is disregarded by my God. Or literally, justice doesn't seem to be done in my life. He doesn't seem to care. He looks at the injustice, the difficulty, the trial, and he just disregards it. Does God care enough to help me in my time of trouble? So I want you to pause for a minute and I want you to think about what the trouble is in your life. I mean, what's the turbulence right now? And what kind of dilemma are you facing or difficulty do you find yourself in? And stop for a second and let's ask God a question. God, do you care enough about me to help me in this? You see, troublesome circumstances can cause us to question God. Maybe he doesn't see my pain. Maybe he just disregards justice in my life. Because if God really cared, then he'd act right now. I mean, if God really cared, then he'd fix this. But obviously, he doesn't care. Do you remember the disciples? They're in this boat with Jesus. He happens to be asleep in the front. Anybody remember this story? They're trying to row for their lives. It's in Mark chapter 4, verse 38. They're trying to keep this boat afloat. Water seems to be coming over the sides, and they're like scared. These were seasoned fishermen who were scared for their lives. So you can just get this idea. This is a pretty bad storm. The water was pretty turbulent. They're being tossed around in the ship, and somehow Jesus is still asleep. So they come to the front where his head's on this pillow, and they wake him up, and they have this accusatory tone. Do you remember that? Like, Jesus, he's like, wipe his eye. What? And they say this, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Look at our lives. I mean, look at all the turbulence. Look at these waves. Look at the chaos. Look at the trouble that I'm going through. Don't you care? I mean, I think that turbulent times in life, troublesome circumstances, naturally cause us to ask God questions or question God. Don't you care? This woman's sitting at her desk and she's crying because it's her last day of work for a while. Well, why is it her last day of work? Well, because she has aggressive breast cancer and she's having a double mastectomy on Monday. And hopefully she'll survive, and maybe she'll be able to come back to work after all the additional surgeries and treatments. Like, true story. For real. It's happening this week. There's tears rolling down her eyes. And you can imagine somewhere deep in her heart, if she has any thoughts of God, she may be questioning, doesn't God care enough to help me? Or there's a man, he's 56 years old. And you know what he did this last week? He planned his funeral. He planned his funeral because he's had an aortic aneurysm that they have done open heart surgery 2 times in less than a year. I mean, it's like barely enough scar tissue has formed, and they've done it again, done it again. That's where they like cut your sternum, they open you up. I mean, he's had open heart surgery 2 times, and they told him, you've got another problem, we're going to have to do it again. And he just felt like, I can't take another surgery like that. And so he was planning his funeral. And you can imagine that in the midst of that, if he has any thoughts about God, he would be asking, like, God, don't you care enough to help me? I mean, open heart surgery number 2, and now open heart surgery number 3. Don't you care? Don't you care how painful this is? Don't you care about my chronic pain that I'm with every morning? The electric's going to turn off on a family this week. They don't have enough money. They've done the payday loans. They've maxed their credit cards. They've borrowed from friends and family, and now they're out of options. And when that power gets turned off, and they're sitting in the dark, in the cold, if they have any thoughts of God, don't you think they're going to ask, God, don't you care enough to help me? And now take whatever your circumstance is and plug it in the same slot. God, don't you care enough about the aching heart that I have over the loss of a loved one? About an abusive relationship that I feel trapped in? About the weight of loneliness that plagues me every night that I go to bed? God, don't you care enough to help me? You see, when troublesome circumstances come, we can begin to question God. Does God care? I don't think that's the only question. I think there's other questions, like this one. Is God able to help me? I mean, does he have enough power to actually do something in my life? Like, I think sometimes we think that God has certain spheres where he works, and then other spheres, maybe it just doesn't work as well. I mean, we'd never say that because I know God's all powerful, but we're just kind of like, you know, God really works in the realms of like the 1 hour on Sunday when I'm singing cool worship songs. He kind of interacts during prayer, but I'm not sure he's going to do anything in my situation. Like, if you're honest, I mean, have you ever wondered, like, is God really able to do something here? I've been stuck here so long, or this pattern of my life has resurfaced so many times. Like, maybe you've tried the prayer thing, you've tried the God thing, you've tried the friend thing, but you're just stuck in a pattern. Back to square one, back to square one, back to square one. Maybe this is outside of the realm of God. I mean, maybe, you know, maybe God wants to help, but maybe he just can't. I mean, there's a lot of things I want to do that I can't. I want to run 1.5 miles in 9 minutes and 16 seconds because that will get me 100% on my Air Force physical training test. Never gotten 100. I've failed once, but I've never gotten 100. Man, if only I could run 1.5 miles in 9 minutes and 16 seconds. Listen, I want to do that, but I just don't have the power to do it. Just don't have the resources. I don't have the ability. Can't do it. I really want to be able to bench press my weight. Now, you may be thinking, Lucas, you could probably bench press 3 times your weight, and thank you for saying that, but it's not true. It's not true. Like, I would just love to bench press my own weight, but I just don't have the power to do that. There's a lot of things we want to do, but maybe we just can't. We don't have the resources, the ability, or the power. And sometimes I wonder if we get in the stages of life where life seems so difficult, or so troublesome, or so turbulent, that we may be tempted to think, well, I'm sure God wants to help, but maybe he just can't. Do you know there's people in the scriptures that were like that? That's the conclusion they came to? I mean, even in the book of Isaiah, you get to Isaiah chapter 7. It's a chapter we looked at earlier this year, late last year, Isaiah chapter 7. There was a king. His name was Ahaz. Ahaz was about to get invaded by two enemy armies. And he thought to himself, well, sure, I guess I could ask God, but I don't think God's going to do anything. This seems to be outside of God's realm. God doesn't seem to have the power to do this. Isaiah goes to him, no, God can work. Ask him any sign. Ahaz says, no, I don't want to do that. What does Ahaz do instead? He goes after some other thing. We call them idols. When you take what God is supposed to do, when you take who God is supposed to be, and you stick something else there, that's an idol. So Ahaz doesn't want to give this over to God. He doesn't want to trust in God. So what does he do instead? Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 22. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, the same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I'll sacrifice to them that they might help me. What did he do? Well, this must be outside of the true and living God's realm. I'll go find an idol. Maybe they can help me. Now, you may not be fashioning an idol, but you may be going somewhere other than God to help you with your problems. And friend, I'll just say this. That's an idol. Because when you put things in the place of God, that's an idol. So here's Ahaz. Maybe this is outside of the realm of God's power. So I'm gonna find an idol, the idols of Syria, and I'm going to pray to them. Well, maybe you don't go after idols. Maybe you just go to other people. There's another story in Scripture of another king of Judah. His name is Zedekiah. Zedekiah is a king who was facing impending war again, and he didn't go to God. He didn't take his trouble or his turmoil to God. Instead, what does he do? He calls on the armies of Egypt. And this is a story where instead of going to God, now he didn't go to idols, he just went to other armies. He rallies a posse together to try to help him. But in both Ahaz's life and in Zedekiah's life, because they didn't turn to God, because they thought, well, maybe God isn't powerful enough, because of that, it was the ruin of both of them. Sometimes in turbulent life circumstances, we begin to question God. We wonder if he cares enough for us. We wonder if he's powerful enough to do something. You have a hostile work environment. Can God really affect any change here? You have a messed up marriage. Can God really do anything in this? Sometimes we may feel like our problems are outside of God's power. And so we go other places. We question whether God cares, whether God's powerful enough. Here's the third question I think that sometimes people ask God during troublesome times. Do we really need God's help anyways? So does God care enough to help? Is God powerful enough to help? Do we really need God's help anyways? Because maybe I can just figure this out. I mean, you've heard the proverb, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Proverbs. No, that's not in the Proverbs. Or maybe there's no power like willpower. Maybe I don't even need God. I mean, maybe I just need to solve or resolve this problem. Maybe I need to get it figured out. Maybe I can fix things in my own strength. If I can just spend more time, if I can just get in shape, if I can study harder, produce more, think this through, change my ways, move to a different state, and we keep filling in the blanks. If I can just do this, then maybe things will get fixed. Maybe I don't need God at all. Maybe I just need to figure it out. To those people, I like to ask a question. How's that working out for you? That's my question. So how's that working out for you? Because most people who try to do it in their own strength, in their own power, end up flat on their face. Does God care enough to help? Is God powerful enough to help? Do I need God's help anyways? Maybe I'll just take care of it. You can think you're going to take care of it until your mom has cancer, your pet dies, a drunk driver hits you, you have a back injury, your company gets bought out, you get laid off. I mean, how are you going to figure those things out, work them out, get it done? You just can't. You see, we're in trouble and we don't know what to do, so we start to question God. It's happened that way all the way from the beginning, hasn't it? So here are the people of Judah. They're questioning God. Does he care? Is he powerful? Do we need him anyways? In those times, in times of troublesome circumstances, the text is going to show us this. We need to counsel ourselves with truths of comfort. Like, we need truth to actually stabilize us and comfort us when we're in the midst of troublesome circumstances. When there's all this turbulence in our life, what we really need to do is not question God. We need to embrace his comfort. And so that's the second thing that unfolds in this text. In times of troublesome circumstances, we need to counsel ourselves with truths of comfort. Notice the opening of the chapter. How does it start? Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. So what are these expressions of comfort that we need to kind of latch onto when life is all messed up and things are really hard? What do we need to grab onto? I'd like to just maybe express three things that are words of comfort for us this morning so that when we hit turbulence, we can grab onto these truths and counsel ourselves with them. Here's the first word of comfort. It's this. It's that we are God's people. We belong to him. We're his. Now pause for a second. Just think, well, how is that comforting? I mean, okay, so my life's all messed up, or I've got things that are really out of whack, or things seem to be terrible right now. So you're telling me what I need to do is comfort myself by just reminding myself or counseling myself that I belong to God? Yes. Comfort yourself with this truth. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you belong to God. You're his people. There is great comfort in that. It kind of means this. Here you are, and you're in this plane, and it's hitting all this turbulence, and you stop for a moment, and over the speaker, the pilot says, I've got this in control. Passengers, you're going to be okay. Now, isn't it a comfort to know that there's a pilot up there? I mean, when there's turbulence in life, isn't it significant to you that there is someone who's in control, who's driving life, who superintends over all things, including trials? Isn't that a comfort? And then you belong to him. I mean, just rest in that this morning. I mean, here in the passage, that's kind of what he's trying to say right in the beginning. Comfort. Comfort my people. You're mine. I know you've been deported. I know that you've been exiled. I know you've lost your homes and your temple and the city of Jerusalem. I know those have been wiped out, but you're my people. Comfort. Comfort my people. There was an old Scottish reformer from the 1500s. His name was John Knox. And John Knox wrote this phrase that I thought was so powerful. He said this, and it's Old English, so you have to bear with me, but he says this, by what means Satan first drew mankind from obedience of God, the scriptures doth witness. So he's saying, here's how Satan first drew people away from God. To wit. Isn't that great? Have you said that recently? To wit. This is how he did it. By pouring into their hearts that poison that God did not love them. How does Satan draw people away from God? By pouring poison into their heart that God doesn't care about them, that they're all alone in this world, that they're not his people, they're not loved. That's the poison of Satan. The truth is God does care about you. So when you look at God and you're in trouble and you say, God, do you care enough to help me? Here's the answer. Here's the truth. Yes, I care about you. You're my people. You belong to me. Don't let the poison of Satan discourage you into doubting my love. You're mine. I love how the imagery unfolds in this chapter. Notice with me verse number 11. You want to know how much God cares about you? You want to know how much he treats you like his people? Here's the analogy. He treats you as though you're a shepherd, as though you're a sheep, and he's the shepherd. Notice with me verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. And picture in your mind's eye this Palestinian shepherd, and it's nighttime, and there's a little sheep, and it's shivering and cold because it's been shorn recently. Shorn. This little sheep, and it's had its wool all taken off, and it's shivering in the cold. And you've got this Palestinian shepherd, and he goes over to this little sheep, and he just picks it up and kind of holds it just like this. I mean, isn't that just a beautiful picture? That's the picture of this text, like a shepherd who kind of just holds his flock. That's how he's holding you. That's what he's doing for you. He cares about you. You're his people. You're the sheep of his pasture. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them close to his heart, in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Does God care about you when you're going through trouble? Absolutely. You're his people. You're like little sheep, and he's the caring shepherd. Yes, he cares about you. I had a professor when I was in my doctoral program in Dallas. His name was John Reed. And in one of our classes, I'll never forget this, he was just telling us a little bit about his family. And he got into this story about his daughter, his adult daughter. She had landed her dream job after grad school, loved what she was doing, and one day calls up her dad and says, "Dad, I've got a little numbness in my arm." And he says, "Well, you probably need to go to the doctor, get that checked out." And so later on, she makes an appointment, and it's for like a week later, and she makes the appointment. But as the week passed, I mean, it wasn't just numbness. She actually began to have immobility in her arm. I mean, it was like she was having trouble even moving it, and measures of paralysis. She gets to that doctor's appointment, and they rush her over to the ER. She gets admitted to the hospital. They scan her, and the results come. And so my professor, John Reed, he goes over to the hospital when the results were supposed to be given. And he's standing in the hallway, and the doctor comes down the hall before she gets in the room. And she had met John, and she was getting ready to go in and talk to his daughter. And he goes, "What's the news?" And she goes, "Well, can you handle it?" "Well, I'm a man of faith. I think I can handle it." And the doctor said, "Well, I'm sorry to say this, but your daughter is probably going to be dead in less than a year. She had a brain tumor that was inoperable, and that's why she was losing the feeling in her arm." And sure enough, that is what happened. But he talks about that moment in the hallway when the doctor told him the news. He said it's almost as if he slumped down into the floor with like tears just filling his eyes. And he said there was one passage that just kept rolling over and over and over again in my heart. It was 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. "Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you." And he just kept reciting that. I mean, tears are rolling down his cheeks because his daughter is going to die, and she did within a year. But he's just saying, "God, I know that you care for me. God, I know that you care for me. God, I know that you care for me." In turbulent situations in life and in troublesome circumstances, we can begin to question God. "God, do you care enough to help me?" And we need to be convinced of this truth. Yes, he cares. Yes, he loves us. We are his people. Friends, Jesus will later say this. It's in Matthew chapter 6. He'll say, "Listen, when you're doubting, when you're wondering if I care, when you're stressed out and you're struggling, look to the birds." That's what he says. Look to the birds. Why? Well, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into their barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than them?" Does God care for you? Yes. Are you sure? Look to the birds. He cares about those birds. Certainly, he cares for you. Does God care? Yes. We're his people. Comfort yourself with that truth. Here's another point of comfort. We've been forgiven. You're like, how does this relate? I mean, my life is a mess and my marriage is falling apart. I mean, I'm supposed to sit there and be like, oh, I feel so much better now. I'm forgiven. Yes. I mean, stop for a second. If God is powerful enough to forgive your sins and redeem you and pardon you, can't he do something as simple as fix your marriage? I mean, if God can take the sins of the world and place them on his son and that be the payment for all of mankind's iniquity, then can't he fix your job situation? I mean, do you see what he's doing here? Listen, you've been forgiven. You've been pardoned. That's the comfort of Isaiah 40, verse number 2. Notice with me verse number 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. Tell her that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double what? Double pardon for all her sins. Yeah, but you don't know how much sin has filled my life. You don't even realize, you know the trouble I'm in? You know the turbulence I'm going through? It's because of my sin. It's my fault. I know it. Yeah, but where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, says Romans 5. Yeah, I know it's your fault. I know you've made a mess of it. I mean, that's Judah. Judah had been idolaters. They had forsaken the Lord. They had not followed after him. And so they got their natural course of judgment. They were taken in exile. It was their fault. Yep. But God gave them double. Double what? Double pardon. Double grace. Super abounding grace that exceeds your sin. You're in a tough time. Life is really hard. Comfort yourself with this truth. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. The strong arm of God has come and he has rescued you out of your pit. Later on, the strong arm of God is going to come to play. It's going to be in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it's going to say this: who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The strong arm of God. I mean, where is that revealed? Where do we see God's strong arm? Well, that was imagery that was used for mighty power, the strong arm of God. Notice with me verse number 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. You say, what does this mean? Well, remember the question that sometimes we ask God when we're in trouble? We say, God, are you powerful enough to do anything here? Like maybe he wants to, but maybe he's not able to. No, God is willing to stretch out his strong arm towards you and redeem you and forgive you and rescue you. That's what he's willing to do here. The strong arm of the Lord, the mighty arm of God. There's like this beautiful mixture in verses 10 and 11. You get this mighty arm and you get this tender arm. You get this mighty deliverer in verse 10, and you get this tender shepherd in verse 11. And it's like he's rescuing you from the enemy, from all of your sin and all of your garbage, and forgiving you and pardoning you, and then he's holding you tenderly like a shepherd would a little baby sheep. The mighty Redeemer comes. He forgives. He leads out of bondage, and that brings comfort to those of us who are in troublesome times. The last thing I want to show you here as a word of comfort is this. Your rescuer has come. I mean, maybe you're here and you're like, okay, I'm drowning. I've been treading water for like 13 weeks and nothing has changed. And I don't know if I can tread water anymore. Have you been to the end of your rope? I mean, have you ever been there? Well, I don't know what the circumstance is, but have you been to a place where you thought, this rope is so frayed, there's like one little thread left holding me up over this cliff? I've been there. I can think of one situation, a financial situation. I had lived in a trailer when I was in seminary, and we had to sell the trailer. I had some roof problems, had to sell the trailer, get into an apartment. So in order to sell the trailer, we had to fix the roof. And so we had to move out of the trailer. We move out of the trailer. I'm still making payments on the trailer. We had to pay to get the roof fixed. I put it up for sale. And at the same time, I'm having to rent an apartment. And my paycheck was like this big. And school bills, and I'm newly married, and I've got a little baby kid on the way that takes all this money and buying stuff. I'm like, and I just remember month after month, I'm just like screaming out to God, like, I don't know how this paycheck is going to make us through this month. I mean, I felt like I was on my last thread. And it was like month after month. Like I rearranged stuff. I mean, I cut stuff. I mean, ramen noodle stuff. I mean, you know, you did whatever you had to do to try to make these bills. And I just thought, how much longer can I do this? I mean, I was at the end of my rope. Is there really a rescuer coming? I'm stuck in this deep water of the ocean and I can't swim forever. Is he going to come? My friends, he has come. Look at the message here in Isaiah 40. There's this voice that's going to cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. What that was is it was like a herald was going to go and say, your rescuer's coming. Get ready. Make the path smooth. Here he comes. Later on, you get to verse 9. He's coming. And so Isaiah says, look, there he is. Behold your God, your rescuer. Now, all of these things, they're going to culminate in a certain spot. Like, we've already talked about a shepherd who cares, and we've talked about a redeemer who's powerful enough to deliver, and we talked about a rescuer who's coming. Do you realize Isaiah 40 is all pointing to a singular person? Someone who's a shepherd, a good shepherd, who's going to lay down his life for his sheep. Someone who is a redeemer, someone who will rescue us from our sin, someone who will be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Someone who will give himself for us so that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Someone like that, a redeemer, a rescuer, someone who needs, we need to make the path straight, we need to get ready because this king, this rescuer is coming. Do you know that Isaiah chapter 40 is quoted in the Gospels? It's quoted in the Gospels, specifically in John chapter 1. It's quoted there, and there's someone who's declaring this. Do you know? He had a funny outfit on. I mean, it's like camel hair and this leather belt, and he's munching on these like crickets, grasshoppers of sorts that are dipped in honey. Anybody ringing any bells? It's this weird guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And he had been baptizing people out in the wilderness. And finally, these messengers from the Pharisees come out and say, tell us who you are. Are you the Christ? He says, no. I'm the one that's declaring, make straight the path in the wilderness because the rescuer's coming. He said, I'm the one who's fulfilling Isaiah 40, preparing the way. But the one, the rescuer who's coming, he's coming after me. And where does John the Baptist say, behold your God? Do you remember? It's the very next day. The very next day, Jesus comes unto him. This is in John chapter 1. Jesus comes unto him. And while he's a little ways off, John looks at him and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold your God. John the Baptist was fulfilling this passage right here. He was pointing people to the good shepherd who would lay down his life, to the redeemer who would give his blood as a ransom for all, to the rescuer who was prophesied of, who would finally come, and his name is Jesus. And so when you're in troublesome times of life and you're questioning God, hear these answers of comfort. You are God's people. You've been forgiven. The rescuer has come. So there's troublesome times of life. And we need these true words of comfort. But finally, I'll just say this. In those times of life, we need to lift our gaze to a transcendent creator. When you look at life through troubles, God will seem distant and small. But when you look at troubles through God, then troubles seem distant and small. In this passage, we're really called upon to lift our gaze towards heaven. The transcendent God needs to catch our focus, and he needs to gather our affections, and we need to look at him. There's this old saying, it goes like this: look to man and you'll be distressed. Look to self and you'll be depressed. But look to God and you'll be blessed. And it's funny little rhyme, but it's so true, isn't it? If you let yourself be consumed with everything that's going on out here, you're going to find yourself distressed, worried, anxious. If you look at yourself, you're going to be depressed because you're going to see your flaws and your failures. But if you will look to God, you will find blessing there. And here I think what Isaiah is doing is he's asking us to fix our gaze on heaven. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to just end by highlighting just a few ways that Isaiah causes us to gaze heavenward. These descriptions of our transcendent God. And I want to leave us this morning not with our troubles, not with our turbulence, not with our trials. I want to leave us this morning with our transcendent God, because he's bigger and he's greater than all of those things. So in the text, and we'll dive into this even more in the weeks ahead, but in the text, what he does is he says, listen, God is the creator. He's the creator of all things. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in the book of Isaiah, but from Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through Isaiah 55, so from Isaiah 40 to 55, God is called the creator. He's called the creator more times than in the book of Genesis. It's actually pretty impressive. He's called the creator in the book of Isaiah more times actually than other places in the Bible. He's known here as the one who's the originator, the maintainer, and the controller of all things. Don't look at your troublesome circumstance. Look to your transcendent God. He's the creator of all things. Let me just read some of the text that might encourage you this morning. Look at verse number 12 and just consider your creator. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You want to know how big your God is? I mean, obviously this is hyperbole. It's anthropomorphisms. God isn't actually taking his hand and gathering up all the oceans. He's not doing that. But you know what it's saying? God is so big that all the oceans could fit in the palm of his hand. I mean, he's so huge, he's so amazing, he's so magnificent and majestic that the seas, when you go on vacation to the beach and you go to the island of Hawaii and you just look out over the ocean, you're like, man, this is amazing. Our God is so much more amazing they could fit in the palm of his hand. You've got troubles in life? Yeah, you have a transcendent creator who could hold the oceans like this. He goes on, he says this. He says, who's marked off the heavens with a span? You know what a span is? It was a way to measure things quickly. It was the distance between your thumb and your pinky. Some of you have like midget hands. It's a very small span. It's the distance between your thumb and your pinky. Notice what this says. Verse 12, he has marked off the heavens with a span. How do you measure the universe with a span? Well, you can only do that if you're God. I mean, think about these distances. Think about these magnificent stars. I mean, the sun. The sun is 870, I wrote this in about 870,000 miles in diameter. The sun is 870,000 miles in diameter. And the sun is just one star in the Milky Way galaxy that has over 100 billion stars stretching for more than 104,000 light years. Just our galaxy. 104,000 light years. Just our galaxy. And God measures the heavens with a span. That's a big God. Do you realize what he's doing here? He's saying, listen, put your troubles in perspective. you have an amazing God who can hold the oceans in his palm and he can measure the universe with a span. That's how big your God is. He is your creator. Notice verse number 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he's strong in power. Not one of them is missing. He's talking about all the stars of the universe. He's saying, listen, God created all these stars, and not only does he know the number of them, but he can call them by name, and he sustains them by his might and power. I mean, the Hubble telescope tells us that there are billions of universes or galaxies. And our incomparable God is able to number all the stars of them and know their names. I mean, it's incredible. When we think of our troubles, they don't need to take the center stage. They need to get pushed to the circumference, because at the center is a great God. He's our creator. He's our sovereign ruler. If you look at verse number 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted like dust on scales. Notice verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted to him as less than nothing and emptiness. So here's the picture. He's saying, listen, take all the nations, all of their power, all of their intellect, all their abilities, all of their ingenuity, all of their military strength. Take all of it. Pile it all together. You know what it's like? It's like less than a drop off the bottom of a bucket that you draw from a well. I mean, it's like the little bit of dust that you can't even see that's on a scale. So you go to Walmart, you go to their little deli section, you want to get some lunch meat, you say, I like a pound and a half of sliced ham. They say, how thick would you like it? You're like, I like it very thin. Slice it thin, please, for me. And they do their thing, and they take this little piece of white paper and they stick it on the scale, wax paper, and then they take your ham. You say, wait, don't measure that ham. I want that white piece of paper off there because I saw a speck of dust. And you're going to charge me too much. I mean, you do that? That's freakish. I mean, you never do that, right? Because actually, it's insignificant. The scale can't even read it. It's so small. It's insignificant. He says, that's all the nation's power, ingenuity, military might, strength. That's everything of all the world's nations. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're like dust on a scale. Actually, if you took God and you took all the nations and you put them side by side, they'd be less than nothing. Less than nothing, that's how big God is. So some of us, we get ruined in life by our troubles. But it's because we're forgetting how big our God is. These things are less than nothing. That's how big he is. Some of us get so caught up in all the political seasons and we're worried about life, or all the military things that are happening in the Middle East, or Putin is stressing us out, or Kim Jong-un is doing crazy things with hydrogen. And I mean, not like high voice. You know, that's not that. He's doing other things with hydrogen bombs, you know. And we're getting all like worked up about it. Stop. God is huge. He's the creator, the sovereign ruler, the holy one. And I'm not going to take time to unpack all of these because we'll spend more time. But he's the holy one. He's the everlasting God. And he gives strength to those who run to him. My friend, I close with verse number 31. Will you run to God today? Will you make him your awe, your focus? If you will wait on the Lord, then he will renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and not grow weary. You'll walk and not faint. And so today, let us leave not fixated on our troubles, but actually comforted by truth and settled by our transcendent God. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks that in comparison, our troubles are very small. And what we need most can come from a God who is superabounding in greatness. Idols are weak and men are transient. But we have a God who is transcendent. And so we run to you this morning. Help us in our time of need, we pray. In the turbulence of life, we need you. Thank you, God, that you care about us. Thank you, God, that you're powerful enough to work Thank you, God, that we can trust you. Help us to wait upon you this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask as the musicians maybe just play a verse of just instrumental music. I wonder if you would just take a moment and just wait upon the Lord. It means lean into him and trust in him for whatever your trouble is, whatever your turbulence is, lean into him this morning. He is your great God. So take a few moments of prayer. Say, God, I'm sorry for being so consumed with my troubles and forgetting about you. I want to lean into you. You are great. Help me. Thank you that you love me. Just spend some time with your God for a few moments.